Again, if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to 2 Samuel chapter 19 as we continue on through the book of 2 Samuel. And really encouraging passage tonight and really encouraging whole really subject we're covering tonight. Now, it may not sound encouraging when I remind you of the background of what was going on, but some of you need encouragement. Some of us need encouragement tonight. And you might feel like the weather on the inside. You might feel dark and dreary and rainy. And God wants to lift your spirits. And we're going to see how God does that, even with David. And the hope that we have, not just in what he does in David, but the whole picture God gives us of just his mercy and his forgiveness. But let's pray and ask God just to bless it. Father, I thank you, Lord, that no matter how bad we mess up and no matter how bad the consequences, if we repent, you're not through with us. And you will use us, and you do use us, and you give us opportunity to continue to contribute to your kingdom and to store up reward for the kingdom and to be a part of the family, regardless of how badly we have sinned against you. As long as we repent, Lord, and are broken before you and allow you to restore us. And I just pray tonight, Lord, for all those that are here that maybe are carrying guilt from past sin, condemnation from past sin. Maybe the thought right now in the mindset that you could never use them again. That was a day earlier, you know, and a time in your life when you could be used. But now you've done too many things that are wrong and they can never be used again. Look, this is where David is in this part of his life. And to see how you continued to restore David and continued to use David, Lord, it is such an encouragement to us. We battle with our emotions. Help us now to lay our emotions and feelings aside and to simply trust your word. And I pray now you would teach us, Lord, and encourage us tonight on a dreary night. Like, Lord, shine your light in our heart and send your hope and your joy. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, we by nature are pessimistic. There's probably one or two or three of you out there that are optimistic. And when we get around you and we feel pessimistic, you know, we may go, you kind of frustrate us because you're so optimistic. But praise the Lord for you. But the majority of us naturally think the worst. It's just human nature. We tend to think, oh no, you know, whatever. And some of you tonight are feeling condemned. Some of you are feeling like God can't use you again. Some of you tonight are probably feeling that, you've done too much, whatever, wrong, that God can't get you back into a place where you can be productive for his kingdom. But as long as you know the Lord, and as long as you ask forgiveness, and as long as you're still in these bodies, you can still be used of the Lord. And that's really what we're going to see in David tonight. If you remember where we are with David, David has really blown it badly. David has, you might say, well, you don't know what I've done. Look what David did. Ready? Here, let's go down the list. David committed adultery. You might be saying, I committed adultery. There may be somebody here tonight saying, I've committed adultery and God can never use me. Did God use David again after he committed adultery? Absolutely. Okay, all right. Well, yeah, but you don't know what else. Okay, have you murdered anybody? Now, you might say, yes, I did. I don't know your background. That's absolutely possible that someone here murdered someone. But did God use David after David murdered someone? Absolutely. So you can go down the list of what David did. David did not discipline his son, and it ended up leading to his son raping his other daughter. Has that ever happened to you? You see, we can think about how bad our sin is that God can never use us. But when you look at David's life and you look at all the things that David did and the consequences David caused. Now, I'm not blaming David for the rape of his daughter. But the bottom line is David did not discipline his son Amnon, who raped his daughter. And because of that, it set bitterness up in his other son Absalom. And last week we saw, or 2 weeks ago, Absalom rebel against his dad, get the people of the nation together against David. David, rather than trying to fight his own son, fled, if you will, ran, if you remember, getting away from Absalom, his own son. They go to battle. Absalom, his son, is killed in all this. And David's facing all these consequences, all this guilt that he's done, adultery, murder, his own son that he didn't discipline. And because of that, his son raped his other sister. Now he had a son that rebelled against him and literally kicked him out of the kingdom, so to speak. And David has got to be thinking at this point, there's got to be something in there that's going, although God called me, although God loved me, although God has used me, how could God continue to use me? But we're going to see that God now restores David back to the kingdom. And remember when David was leaving, he was weeping and he had the shawl over his head. He's going barefoot, this whole side of just, you know, mourning as he's being run out of the city by his own son and all the consequences in his life for his sin that he's done. And God says to David, rather David says to God, you know what? And two of the men around him, if God's not through with me, God will bring me back. Don't worry. If God's through with me, then he's the Lord. Let him be through with me. But if he's not done with me, then God will bring me back. And God looks at David and said, David, you've repented. I'm not done with you. And I'm bringing you back. I've called you. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And if you repent, I will use you again. Now, are there consequences that can last a long time and sometimes even a lifetime? Yes, there are some, but that doesn't disqualify us from being used. It may change some things. It may hinder us some. It may stop the ultimate potential that we had in our fullness if we hadn't done certain things. But you know what? It's like we need to say, God, whatever you've left us to serve you with, we want to serve you until we enter the kingdom. We know we're not done. And God will use us to the very end. What a privilege it is to serve the Lord. You know, everything you're doing for Jesus, you're getting rewards for in heaven. You ever just sit and think about that for a minute? The rest of the world, what are they doing? Think about the guy that scores the big touchdown, the quarterback that breaks the record, the person that wins the election or the person that wins the award or whatever the case might be, and the world applauds them and lauds them. But when they die, that's it. That's it. There's no Heisman Trophy in heaven. There's no, reward for making $1 million in your company in heaven. It's all gone. It's what did you do with Jesus and what did you do for Jesus? And those of us that have nothing that this world will recognize, if we do that, we have reward in heaven. I just think this is amazing. I mean, when you really think about what we have eternally waiting on us, this is very, very exciting. And if you're feeling guilty tonight and unusable and all these different things like David is, I want you to let this sink in. Forget your emotions, forget your feelings, and believe the word of God. He's not through with you. He will use you. He will restore you. He still has a plan for you. Let him do it. David now, where we take up in chapter 19 of 2 Samuel, is he just found out that Absalom has died. He didn't want Absalom to die, even though Absalom had rebelled against his father and deserved to die. And would have killed his own father if he could have. David, being a dad, you know how you love your kids, moms and dads. You love your kids. You'd give your life for them, whether they realize it or not. And even though Absalom was in total rebellion, David would have given his life in his place. And remember, he cries there at the end of chapter 18, "Oh, my son, basically, if I died in your place, if it had just been me, I'd rather it had been me." The problem is, and here's the big problem with David, especially as the king of Israel. The problem is, because of David's feelings and emotions and his grief, he was putting his own child above God. Mark, what do you mean? You see, at this point, Absalom deserved to be judged and removed because he had rebelled against his own father, and more than that, against God, as God had put David as the king over the nation, and God now wanted the judgment, if you will, to fall on Absalom's head. David had to rise above his human feelings, because if he starts putting his son above God, now he's in sin against God and the rest of the nation is going to suffer for that. See, but there's an application for us as parents. Listen, we love our kids and we would die in place of our kids, but we can never put our children nor anyone else before the Lord. And that is a huge temptation because we love our kids, but God has got to come first. And that means if it comes down to God or a child, we have to choose God. Now that's where the rubber hits the road. Mark, that's a hard statement, but that's a true statement. And the problem here with David is that David is now putting his son over the Lord, and the kingdom is seeing it. And Joab, although Joab was, not exactly the most upright of guys, Joab recognizes what's going on, and Joab goes to rebuke David, and David is going to respond to that rebuke, thankfully, because it would have been the downfall of David had he not. You know, again, I think about Aaron. Remember when Aaron's sons were struck dead? Here's Aaron. His sons are in the priesthood. They go and do something wrong. They offer God strange fire. That is, they went in to give an offering that God didn't ask him to do. And again, this was back before the cross. This was under the law. This was God in his raw power. It wasn't that God just wanted to strike them dead. It's that you can't enter the presence of God in these human bodies and live. And God was showing his glory at the ark. And so the two sons of Aaron run in there, Nadab and Abihu, they run in there to see God's glory and to right in the middle of everything. It would appear they'd been drinking from the scripture. That's a whole other topic. But their judgment was impaired and they go in and they're struck dead. And it wasn't because God hated them or God didn't like them or God was angry. It's the simple fact of you can't survive in my glory. That's why you can't come before me except when I tell you to come before me, and you can't come before me except in the way I tell you to come before me. Now we go before God by the blood of Jesus, and thankfully we don't have to, we can't go before God in his full glory, because even with the blood of Jesus, if we could go before God in his full glory, we would still be struck dead. Now we'd go to heaven, but we can't handle the glory of God. That's why we need a new body. We're going to get a new body in heaven that can handle God's glory. These bodies can't handle it. And his own sons were struck dead. And what did God say to Aaron? Don't weep. Wow, that's hard. These are hard sayings, aren't they? Don't weep. Here's why. Because if you weep, you'll be saying to the nation, God made a mistake. God doesn't make mistakes. You have to trust me on this, Aaron. I know you're human. I know it's extremely sad. I know you're sorrowful. I know inside you're weeping, but the people can't see it because you'll be saying that God messed up. David now, God has judged Absalom because he's rebelled against God by trying to overthrow his own father. And David, just being human, is like, if only I had died, my son Absalom. I understand the grief. I mean, I can't even imagine what that would be like. And yet Joab is going to see this and now rebuke him. And that's where we take up in chapter 19. And Joab was told, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. See, they had this great victory by God as the kingdom had now been restored. And yet David's mourning, their leader, for the people heard it that day. And they said, the king is grieved for his son. Again, if David was grieved, they were all grieved. Everyone looked to David. He was their leader. And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. The people shouldn't have been ashamed. They did what God wanted them to do. They fought for the kingdom. They defended their king and God restored it. So David is the one in sin here. David's the one in error. And by the way, I'll just say this. This is something where if God calls you to be a leader, God will give you the grace to do it. But you need the mindset before you get there. In whatever position God calls you to be a leader in, if you're going through a time of depression, and I have, and I do, and we all do, we're human, or a time of weakness, or a time of failure, you need to lead the people in such a way that they don't know it. If I was to get up here every time I felt down and go, hey, guys, let's open up to 2 Samuel, if we have to. Do I sometimes feel down like that? Yeah. But if I'm doing what God's called me to do, you'll never know it. Not because I'm being fake, but because I understand my responsibility before God to show you God's goodness and God's love and God's hope and God's mercy, regardless of the circumstances in my life. And David now is at a place where this is gut level. This is his child. His child has just been killed in battle. And now the people are ashamed, and they shouldn't be ashamed. David should stand before the people and say, good job. You defended the kingdom, and you fought for the Lord God. And how do you do that when your own child just died? It's supernatural, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if God ever calls you to do something like that, he'll give you the ability. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice and said, oh, my son, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son. And Joab came into the house of the king and said, to the king rather, and said, today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines. I mean, can you imagine going in here? You are, you're weeping, and then somebody comes in and gives you this kind of rebuke, and here's Joab going in, knowing his son just died, and rebuking him that way. Again, you had better know this was God, but it was. But this is hard stuff. And then the watchman saw another man. Well, that's a different chapter. Let's stick with the chapter we're in. Just make sure you're on your toes out there. In that you love your enemies and you hate your friends? For you've declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then you'd be pleased very well. Wow. See, this would have struck David to the heart. That wasn't David's heart. David was like, no, I love the people and I love God and I love you, but it's my son. It's like this whole battle going on. And yet David realized at this moment, I represent God to the people. I've got to pull it together. And I've got to show them that God did the right thing even when I am suffering in the midst of it. And that's the thing that's sometimes hard to do is that, and again, to know that when hard things happen in our life, God's never wrong. He's just not. Now, we won't understand it till heaven. And I know human nature. I know we're weak. And I know sometimes people get in a state where they blame God. God, how could you, or whatever. And what's happening is we're saying to God, God, you're wrong. It's impossible. Let me just speak factually for a moment. Forget feelings, forget emotions. It is impossible for God to ever be wrong about anything. It's impossible. Why? He is a perfect being who has never sinned and never will. But what about all the pain? And he allowed, hold on. He's also all loving, which means although I don't know why he's allowed this pain in my life, I know he didn't mess up, and I know this isn't his fault. And sometimes it's a decision we have to make because our emotions will override it. And that's why years back I had a problem. This whole psychology teaching came through the church. If you're mad at God, let him know. Yell at him. Tell him you're mad at him. I'm like, oh my goodness. If you do that, you're saying to God, there's a reason for me to be mad at you. There is never, ever, ever, and never will be throughout eternity a reason to be mad at God, ever. Now, have we done it? Some of us are guilty. We've done it. But we're the ones wrong, not him. And this is the whole rebuke Joab's given to David. You know what? You can't be blaming God for this. God is righteous. God is holy. God knows all things more than you do. You don't have his understanding. You don't have his wisdom. You don't see his eternal outlook. David, you better back it up. You better back it up and close it up and get this right. Because not only is it going to hurt you with God, the people are going to rebel against you if you don't take care of this. This is a big rebuke. But David steps up to the plate. David handles this the right way. Joab goes on, verse 7, now therefore arise and go out and speak comfort to your servants. Well, how do you speak comfort to other people when you are ripped apart? It's by the grace of God. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. Everybody's gonna abandon you. You already ran. You already got kicked out of the kingdom. You're not even back in the kingdom yet. And if you don't show them you love them and you're their leader and you're going to lead them back in, they're not going to follow you, David. And that'll be worse for you than all the evil that's befallen you from your youth until now. You think all these things have been bad up till now. This is worse than the murder, the adultery, than everything else. Because you're going to lose the kingdom. And the king arose and sat in the gate. Now notice David just does it. He just arises and sits in the gate. He does what he should do. And they told all the people, saying, there's the king sitting in the gate. And all the people came before the king. So every one of Israel had fled to his tent. So David now restores things the way they should be and pulls himself together by the grace of God at the rebuke of Joab. And it's a good thing. And all the people were in dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, well, the king saved us and delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he's fled from the land because of Absalom. It's kind of like he saved us, but he ran. What do we do with him? But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now, therefore, why do we say nothing about bringing back the king? It's like, look, Absalom's gone. David was the one that God really put there. Are we going to bring David back? I mean, I think we should. Let's bring David back. So King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to the house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king to his very house? You are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? So you should be inviting me first, my own family. And say to Amasa, again another family member, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more so if you're not the commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab. Now remember, David, his heart had turned away from Joab now. Joab had caused problems, and David didn't do this because Joab came to rebuke him. David knew that Joab was right in that rebuke. No doubt when Joab came to him, Joab probably didn't come in love. And by the way, if you ever have to deliver a tough rebuke like Joab did to David, you have to say what needs to be said, but you can say it in a loving way. So you need to pray, God, let me be able to say the hard thing, but let me say the hard thing in a loving way. And so Joab probably didn't say the hard thing in a loving way. Joab probably said the hard thing in a hard way. And although Joab was right, no doubt, I don't know, but my guess is that he didn't say it the right way. Why? Because Joab and David were not on real good terms right now. They started out earlier, it seemed like, on good terms. But Joab now knew that David had killed Uriah. He knew that David had committed adultery. Then he got an attitude toward David. He started treating David different. Now David sees that in him, and they're just not getting along. And so David sees an opportunity here to remove Joab. He goes, you know what? There's a shift in the kingdom. There's a shakeup in my cabinet, right? So I'm going to just fire some guys and hire some new ones. And he tries to put Joab out, but we're going to see that Joab worms his way back in there because Joab wanted the power and the position. And David didn't have, I guess, the fortitude to hold Joab to that because Joab knew what David had done. And probably David felt a little bit like, you know, if I go too hard against Joab, he's going to make a big deal of all that I've done. And so probably didn't handle things the way he should have with Joab because of that. So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man. So that they sent this word to the king, return you and all your servants. So now Judah brings David back, and this is David's tribe, so they're the first ones to invite him back, and rightfully so, at David's beckoning. Then the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal and then to meet the king and escort the king across the Jordan. So he had to come back across the river Jordan, and they were there to meet him and bring him across on the rafts. And Shimei, the son of Gera, now remember Shimei, he's the one that as David was leaving, he's a descendant of Saul. And he was mad because David was king and Saul's family wasn't the king. He's kicking dust at David, going, you bloodthirsty rogue, you're getting kicked out. God's judging you. This is what you get. And David's guys are going, let me go over and cut his head off, right? And David's like, no, you know what? God is rebuking me. Leave him alone and let him rebuke me. David understood that he was under the chastisement of God. Well, now this Shimei finds out, uh-oh, David's coming home and he's the king again. I just kicked dirt at the king and cursed him. I'm in big trouble. So very wisely, and again, probably what all of us would do if we're in that same situation, if there's any chance of living, go be as nice as you can, humble yourself as quickly as you can, ask forgiveness as much as you can. And so Shimei, notice this, son of Gera, a Benjamite, a descendant of Saul, who came from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him. Notice this. This is great wisdom. He not only comes back to ask forgiveness, but he gets all the Benjamites. He goes, guys, look, we need to support David because we're the descendants of Saul. And if he doesn't like us, guess what happens to the other kings, you know, the former king's family? He kills everyone. Let's get on his good side. No doubt he used that to get 1,000 other guys to go with him so he could show up not only asking David's forgiveness, but saying, look, I'm on your side. I've gathered a huge contingent of Saul descendants here to support you, David. So a wise man, also a very fearful man, 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba. Now remember, Ziba was the rat that lied to David as he was leaving, blaming Mephibosheth, you know, who was crippled. Ziba went and told him that, you know, Mephibosheth was rebelling against the king, but that wasn't the case. So he's also a rat. And he's going to go down and make sure that he gets in right with the king so that he didn't get killed as well. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and 20 servants with him, went over to the Jordan before the king. Then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. So he's waiting on him right there, first thing. Again, wise move. And he said to the king, do not let my lord impute iniquity to me or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I've sinned. So notice he's humbling himself. It's a good thing. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my Lord the king. It's like, not only am I repentant, I'm the first one. I've come back to make it right. But Abishai, again, this Abishai was Joab's other brother, and these guys are family, whatever, and they're warriors. And Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this? Because he cursed the Lord's anointed? So he's like, let's kill him. We wanted to kill him last time. Let us kill him now. And David said, what do I have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? It's like, no, you guys this is not the time that you should be adversaries to me this day. Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? In other words, this is a day of celebration. For do I not know that today I'm king over Israel? God's restored me. This is not a day to go killing everybody, all right? We'll kill everybody tomorrow. No, I'm just kidding. He didn't say that. It's not the day, you know. We'll do that a different day. Therefore, the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king swore to him. Now, Mephibosheth, now remember, Mephibosheth, this is Jonathan's son, the one that was crippled in his feet. And he's the one that David was honoring because he was honoring Jonathan. Ziba was his servant. Ziba goes and lies to David, saying Mephibosheth wants to take the kingdom over. Like, how many guys in a wheelchair are going to conquer the king? I mean, the whole thought really, give me a break. And maybe not in a wheelchair. I don't know if they even had him then, but you get my point. He was lame in his feet. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day that the king departed until the day that he returned in peace. He basically just didn't take care of himself. He just let himself go at mourning for the king. And again, that was just extra proof. That just shows that he was truly mourning for the king. So it was when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? It's like, you know, you were eating at the table with me. I showed you so much favor. David still thinks that he was rebelling against him because Ziba lied to him. And now he asked him, Mephibosheth, why didn't you come with me? You know, I loved you. I took care of you. And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king because your servant is lame. Again, that was Ziba. And he slandered your servant to my lord the king. But notice his heart. He says, but my lord the king is like an angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes. In other words, I'm not here to try to win back a place at the king's table or to whatever. I just love you, David. And I don't care about the reward or all that. I'm just here for you. I mean, Mephibosheth shows his heart here. His heart's in the right place. He says, for all my father's house were but dead men before the Lord the king, yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I to still cry out any more to the king? Now, here's the thing. David's in a dilemma here because it's Ziba's word against Mephibosheth's. Now, I believe that over time, David realized as he thought about it, Mephibosheth's the one telling the truth. But at this time, it's hard to tell. And I've had situations before where there's people that I care about on both sides of some issue. And they both give me their side of the story, and I can't really determine. It's like they can't both be right. But I don't necessarily think that anyone's trying to lie on purpose. Maybe it's a misperception of what happened. Maybe it's a misunderstanding. I don't know. But when you're in that kind of place as a leader, you kind of have to just kind of, you know, go down the middle. I don't really know what to do. So let's do this. And this is what David's going to do. So the king said, why do you speak to me any more of the matter? I've said you and Ziba divide the land. So, all right, since I don't really know, I gave it all to you, Mephibosheth. Ziba says you deceived me. Then I gave it to Ziba. Now I don't know who to believe. So Ziba, you take half. Mephibosheth, you take half. And it'll all sort out later. And Mephibosheth said to the king, rather let him take it all, insomuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. And again, just the love. Again, I think the love that Mephibosheth and his lack of wanting to have the reward and all that came with that, I think speaks volumes. I had, over the years, I've seen contentious issues rise in people's families over inheritances, you know. Someone dies and the family has to split up the inheritance, and things can get contentious about that. And don't get me wrong, I do believe, look, if you've been left an inheritance, you deserve to get that inheritance. That's a blessing of the Lord. God says that inheritance from parents is a blessing of the Lord. But when the inheritance divides families and destroys families, I think it's a different category. And I'm not saying someone should forego their inheritance, but there's something very powerful about money not being an issue and saying, you know what, it's not that big a deal. You think you deserve more? Go ahead and take it. I had a good friend, still have a good friend. We all need friends. A guy that I respect greatly. And he and his brother got in a dispute. They started a business together and he made a big mistake. The Bible says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And he went into business with his brother who was an unbeliever. And he learned why that scripture is so important. Because when they had to sell the business and divide it up because they couldn't agree about how to run it the right way, one of them wanted to run it unrighteously. And one of them said, I can't do that. Well, then we have to sell it. Then it came down to the inheritance. My friend was the main investor. He was the main brain behind it. He's the reason the business was successful. And really, he built the business. His brother just kind of was benefiting from it. And yet, his brother, as an unbeliever, was, it's mine. This should be mine. That should be mine. All this should be mine. And it started dividing and tearing the family apart in inheritance. And I saw my friend do something that has made a lasting impression on me that I'll never forget. He said, you know what? You mean much more to me than any dollar. Take it all. Gave it all to him. It so impacted his brother's life that his brother gave his life to Christ shortly after that. And God blessed my friend double for it. He made way more in other ventures that God blessed him in than he ever did by giving all of it to his brother. It was an amazing thing to watch. Again, I'm not saying that we give up our inheritance. If it's something that's not my point. Again, I don't want to lay a trip on anybody like that. But there may be something that happens in your family where there may be a small amount of dispute over something that's really not going to change your life that much, and especially if they're an unbeliever, for you to say to them, you know what, you go ahead. Wow. Has an impact you'll never imagine, probably till heaven. It might even be the very thing God would use to bring a lost family member into the kingdom of God. But again, Mephibosheth here does this, and I think it was a huge testimony to David later on. Now, verse 31, a guy's name I love to say, Barzillai the Gileadite. Sometimes I just say it randomly. And Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogalim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. And Barzillai was a very aged man. He was 80 years old. And he provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, come across with me and I'll provide for you while you're with me in Jerusalem. Look, you provided for me while I was on the run from Absalom. From your own, you provided for me and my men. Now come back to the kingdom. I'll take care of you. I'm going to pay you back for what you've done, Barzillai. But Barzillai said to the king, how long do I have to live that I should go with the king to Jerusalem? Look, today I'm 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and bad? Can your servant taste what you eat or what I, you know, taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why should your servant be a further burden to my Lord the king? I'm old. I can't hear good. I can't see good. Food doesn't taste that great anymore. I couldn't really enjoy it. Even if you gave me the delicacies of the palace, it'd be like, hey, you know, I mean, like, I have a little cone to my ear. What? That? I mean, that could, I'm not going to, you're wasting your time. Thank you. What a blessing you are, David. But you know what? I'm going to die soon. And I'm full. God's given me a great life. You don't have to worry about that. But he is going to say, you know what? There is someone that you can bless. He says, your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king. And why should the king repay me such a reward? Please let your servant turn back again that I may die in my own city. You know, I just want to go back to my own town and finish out my life there near the grave of my father and mother. But here's your servant, Chimham. Maybe a son. We don't know. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you. So what? Can you imagine what happens if you're Chimham? You know, the king says, come and just enjoy the kingdom and the palace, and I'll give you all this stuff. I can't do that, but hey, take this guy. What? Take him. Let my blessing be on him. Can you imagine? I was thinking about how blessed Chimham was. I mean, a guy with a name like that, he needs some kind of blessing, right? So... And the king answered, Chimham shall cross over with me, and I'll do with him what seems good to you. Now, whatever you request of me, I'll do for you. And all the people went over to the Jordan, and when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. So just a beautiful story and a godly saint. I'm sure we'll see Barzillai in the kingdom. And the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. And all the people of Judah escorted the king, also half the people of Israel. Just then, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and David's men with him across the Jordan? Now see, now they're getting jealous. Okay, you have the tribes of Israel. Remember that it's broken up into two different sections. You had 10 tribes that were considered really the areas of Israel. Judah, Benjamin, kind of the southern, were kind of considered the tribes together there. And Judah asked him to come back after David kind of beckoned them to, if you will. And it made sense. Yes, we should bring him back. Now they get jealous. And they're like, why did you men of Judah bring the king back? You know, there's more of us in Israel, than you, just you men of Judah, his one tribe. The rest of us, we should have brought him back. So a little bit of jealousy going on here. Wanting the credit for bringing the king back. And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, well, because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift? In other words, we've not been shown favoritism because, our relative is the king. What are you upset with us about? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 shares in the king. That is 10 tribes. And because they broke it up in 10 and 2. Therefore, we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. So the guys of Judah won the fight. I don't know what benefit that was, but they won the fight. And David now is coming back. Now we have again, as David comes back, you're going to have again, as always, when God tries to do a new work in our lives or reestablish us, the enemy's always waiting to attack. And in chapter 20, we're going to see that the enemy raises up a man by the name of Sheba, who is going to oppose David and cause problems for the kingdom, and David's going to have to deal with him. And there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. Now again, remember, he's a descendant of Saul. So it's like, wait a minute, I don't want David ruling again. We should be ruling again. My family should be ruling. We were king before David's family was king. And he blew the trumpet and said, we have no share in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, O Israel. So in other words, follow me, forget him. And every man of Israel deserted David. So the majority of the nation deserted David at this point, and they followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah from the Jordan, as far as Jerusalem, remained loyal to David. Again, he was their family. And David came to the house at Jerusalem, and the king took 10 women the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and he put them in seclusion and supported them, but he did not go into them. That is, no more physical relations, because remember, Absalom had taken them and had physical relations with them. So they were shut up in the to the day of their death, living in widowhood. Kind of a sad lot for these ladies. It wasn't their fault that all this happened, but again, the king, because they had been with his son, I can imagine that would be something David could not overcome, to think, you know, I can't take these back as wives. My son's been with them. Anyway, that's a whole other thing that if we were in that kind of culture today, which we're not, I could imagine that would be an impossible thing to do. And the king said to Amasa, assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself. And remember, Amasa was his new commander over Joab. And Joab knew this. Joab's not liking this, but what can he do? David's the king. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah because he's going to go to battle against Sheba. And Israel, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed for him. David knew they needed to move fast. If we don't move fast and stop this guy, whenever there's a rebellion like that within the people, you've got to move quick because they can gather more people to rebel with them. And David knew that. So Sheba's going too slow, Amasa's going too slow. So David said to Abishai, and it doesn't go to Joab. He goes to Abishai, Joab's brother. He'd rather give him authority than Joab. He's avoiding Joab, again, because their relationship is so strained. He says, now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants, pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us. So Joab's men, note that. So Joab's men with the Cherethites, Pelethites, and all the mighty men went out after him, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. As soon as Abishai gets away from David, Joab, the one who's been the commander before, and says, Abishai, I'm taking this. He gets the men, and he just kind of comes in and starts taking the leadership role again. It's like, I'm not giving this up to Amasa. Amasa's out now. I'm not giving it up to you, because it's been given to me and you're my brother. Come on, men, follow me. And of course, Joab's been their commander in the past, so they all follow Joab. And Joab now has his own little rebellion going, not so much against David, but really in a way against David, but still to go and fight against David's enemies, but putting himself back now in a position of being the commander of David's army without being appointed by David. And when they were at a large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them, and Joab was dressed in battle armor. And on it was a belt with a sword fastened to the sheath at his hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out. Interpretation, he allowed it to fall out. Listen, he's a warrior. His sword just didn't like slip out of his sheath. Oops, lost my sword. I mean, warriors don't just lose their sword. Not victorious warriors. So Joab allowed this sword to fall out. Why? Because as he's approaching Amasa, hey, my brother, how are you? And he's picking the sword up. Amasa says, oh, I saw you dropped your sword. You're not threatening me. If he walked in and pulled his sword out, he knows the fight's on. But if he just lets his sword fall out, oh, hi, Amasa, good to see you. And he kind of picks it up like innocently it just fell. Now he's in a battle position, but Amasa's not expecting any danger. Very insidious. And Joab said to Amasa, are you in health, my brother? Yeah, right. Won't be in a minute. I don't mean that. I wasn't making light of the death. I'm just saying, I'm showing you the heart of Joab. And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him, you know, like that greeting they do. And Amasa didn't notice the sword. Why? Because he just saw him pick it up. It's like, no big deal. There's no danger here. That was in Joab's hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach. And his entrails poured out on the ground. Pretty graphic. And he did not strike him again. So apparently he made a pretty good... He knew he'd done what he needed to do. Thus he died. And Joab and Abishai's brother pursued Sheba the son of Bichri. So he's done away now. Again, he can handle Abishai. He's already been the commander. Abishai will stay out of his way, his brother. And now Amasa, the one that he put in his place, he's dead. He's not a problem. This is just murder. This is not battle. This was one of their fellow warriors that David appointed as the new commander of the army. So Joab just murdered this guy. And again, we're going to see that Joab gets his judgment by the Lord later on. Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever's for David, follow Joab. So let's link him to David. If you love David and you love Joab, then follow. So again, seeing here, this isn't rebellion. This is what we should do, and let's go. And so they're rallying the troops. But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. When the men saw that the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field, threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone that came upon him halted. So here he is just kind of writhing in pain, dying. And the men rightfully so are stopping going, that's Amasa. I mean, that's the commander. What happened? You know, if they didn't see it, the ones there initially did, but the ones coming up afterward, and it's just drag him off the road. It's stopping everyone. Get rid of him. They just drag him off the road and cover him up. I mean, again, heartless. When he was removed from the highway, all the people went after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth-Maacah and all the Barites. So they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. And they came and besieged him at Abel of Beth-Maacah. And they cast up a siege mound against the city. So they built up a little mound that could rush the doors and crash them in. And stood by a rampart. So they're going to get the big, you know, poles and start ramming the doors to break in. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman, now I love this lady, a wise woman cried out from the city, "Hear, hear, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you." And when he'd come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, she's talking to him from the wall up here inside this city. And he said, "I am." And then she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I'm listening." So she spoke saying, "They used to talk in former times saying, they shall surely seek guidance at Abel." That is my town. My town was known for its wisdom. It was known for its guidance in Israel. And so they would end disputes. They would come here and they'd get wise counsel. We're going to see she's a very wise woman. "I am among the peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? You're fighting against your own people. I'm not your enemy, Joab. We're not your enemy. You're after Sheba. Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up and destroy. So that's not my heart. I'm just trying to get Sheba. He says, "That's not so, but a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba the son of Bichri by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only and I'll depart from the city." So the woman said to Joab, "Watch, his head will be thrown over the wall." She was a tough cookie. She goes back to people and goes, "Okay, guys, it's us or Sheba. And this guy's just running from David. He's coming to our city. They're out there going to break in and kill all of us unless we kill Sheba. Let's cut his head off and throw it over the wall. They'll leave us alone." I mean, Sheba's like, right? But she's a wise woman because she spared all the people there in the town that Joab would have come in to attack. And Sheba was the one in rebellion, so he's the one that, you know, loses his head. The woman in her wisdom went to the people. They cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. And he blew the trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. And Joab was over all the army of Israel. So again, notice this. David didn't remove him because now it's like, all right, Abishai is not going to challenge his brother. Amasa's dead. I don't like Joab, but he's the most qualified. I'll leave him there. And so David gives in, but we're going to see that David's going to leave a command when he dies. Later on, we'll see that, to take Joab out. And Joab should have been taken out because he was a cold-blooded murderer. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Adoram was in charge of the revenue. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Sheva, the scribe. Zadok and Abiathar, the priest. So this is David's cabinet coming back together, all of his leaders. And Ira, the Jerite, the chief minister under David. So David now has reestablished his kingdom. He's going back to the kingdom. And chapter 21, we're going to see now that David again is established back as the king and has his rulership in place. Now, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. The Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So, guys, a couple of comments I want to make here. We're not going to spend a lot of time in chapter 21. We've got plenty of time to finish it, but as far as the time we have tonight. But I want to make a couple of comments about this, and I want balance on this. Just because there's a famine or some type of natural consequence or whatever type thing, it doesn't mean it's God's judgment. Oftentimes you'll hear when something happens, like the fires of California or whatever, that you'll hear a lot of people immediately, "It's God's judgment, it's God's judgment." We have to be real careful that we don't jump and just start saying that everything that we see, whether it's an earthquake or a volcano or a fire or a famine or whatever, is God's judgment, okay? That's the first thing I want to say. That's the balance. We live in a world that's groaning. It's a fallen world. There are fires. There are volcanoes. There are things that happen. That's just part of it. But I do want you to note here, sometimes it is God's judgment. Sometimes it is. Do we always know when it is? No. This time it really was. God had a famine. There was a drought for years, 3 years. It didn't rain. And I'm sure the first year went by, I'm like, well, yeah, it's just a year. We didn't get rain. That's pretty odd. Wow, 2 years have gone. Finally, David's going, wait a minute. God said if we're faithful, he'll send rain. God said if there's something wrong, he'll withhold the rains. I think something's going on. David then begins to seek the Lord, no doubt through himself and through the priest. And God speaks to them and says, yeah, you know what it is? It's because Saul broke his word to the Gibeonites. He was bloodthirsty against them and killed them. Now, who are the Gibeonites? These were the guys when they came into the land, when the children of Israel came into the land with Joshua. These are the guys that tricked him. And remember, they came up and they had this moldy bread and all their shoes were worn out and their clothes were bad. They're like, we've come from a far country and we want to make peace with you. God had said, go into the land and wipe everybody out. Remove them because they've sinned against me. Get them out of there. God was bringing judgment on the Canaanites. Well, they tricked and they were part of the Canaanites. They tricked Joshua because Joshua didn't pray. He didn't seek the Lord. And Joshua fell for it and made a covenant with him. All right, we'll let you stay. We'll make a covenant. The problem is, Saul decided, even though we made a covenant, I'm going to wipe him out. This is interesting to me. God honored that covenant they made with the Gibeonites. Even though God initially wanted the Gibeonites removed and wiped out, God said, look, you made a covenant with them. You've got to keep it. Now Saul didn't keep the covenant. Now the nation is under judgment because of that. And so the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them, and the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but a remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn protection to them. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? So how do we make this right, in other words? And the Gibeonites said to him, we have no silver, or we will have no silver or gold. Don't give us money from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. So they said, well, what you say, I'll do for you. What do you want? And they answered the king, as for the man who consumed us, that is Saul, and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we'll hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul. So we'll take them, we'll hang them in Saul's territory, descendants of Saul in Saul's territory, to make retribution for all of our people that Saul killed after breaking the covenant with God. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth. Again, he was a descendant or member of Saul, but he loved Mephibosheth because he was Jonathan. He had the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bore to Saul, and the 5 sons of Michael, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. Now, this is interesting here because, again, he takes 2 other people from Saul's family, and then he takes the 5 children of Michael. Remember, Michael was his first wife that ended up rebelling against David later, and now David takes those kids and again turns them over. Again, she had these children with another man, and now David turns them over to be put to death. So pretty tough road that Michael had after her rebellion. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell all 7 together and were put to death in the days of the harvest, in his first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth, which is a sign of mourning, and spread it for herself on the rock. So she, again, one of the moms of the kids, goes and spreads this sackcloth on the rock as a sign of mourning, and she wants to protect the bodies so the animals don't kill them, because she, you know, David's judging them. They've been killed, but at the same time, she doesn't want them just to be eaten by wildlife, their bodies, if you will. From the beginning of the harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven, and she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. So she just stayed out. She lived out in the field and kept the bodies of her children from being eaten by animals. I mean, this is a very pitiful sight, but I understand this. As a parent, I could easily see him do the same thing. And of course, we're going to see now that David hears about it and has mercy on her. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul, the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Bethshean, where the Philistines had hung them, after the Philistines had struck down Saul at Gilboa. Remember when Saul died, they went and got the body there of Saul and brought it back. The men there it'll hit me in a minute, but he took the bones, maybe he'll tell me here in verse 13. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged, And they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, from the country of Benjamin and Zelah in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer of the land. And so again, remember it was there at, I can't remember the town. I see it in my mind, but I can't remember the name of the town where Saul was hanging on the wall. What is it? Thank you. No, it wasn't Jabesh-Gilead. They're the ones that came and got him. The Jabesh-Gilead came and got him, but it was at, thank you, Bethshan. So I could not remember. I've got it there. I can see it in my brain. Thank you very much. Anyway, so he goes and gets the bones, remember, because they'd hung them there. And they, the Jabesh-Gileadites, so you were right about that. They came and they got the bodies and buried them, which was, they were showing honor to Saul. And David goes now and gets these bones from Saul's family. And while he's there, he goes and gets Saul's and Jonathan's remains and brings them back so they can be properly buried. And so, again, great thing here that David did, just got it all restored. But notice this, they performed all the king commanded. And the end of verse 14, and after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. So God now restores them because they made it right. And when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants with him went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Now again, David goes out to battle again, but David is like around 60 years old now. Now imagine being 60 years old and going to battle, wearing all the armor and a sword and fighting and all this. I mean, this is no small feat, but David didn't have the strength that he did when he was, in his early 20s. And all this kind of thing. So David now is in battle as a 60-year-old man, probably thinking he's still got it, and again, you kind of think you do when you get older and you have to figure out you don't, and it kills you. And this David almost got killed here because he didn't have what he thought he used to still have. David grows faint. And he's in the middle of battle. That's not a good time to grow faint. And Ishbi-Benob, what a name. He was one of the sons of the giant, one of Goliath's kids. Oh, look at the little cutie. What does he weigh? About 15 pounds. He was just born, but 20 pounds, just born. Name him Ishbi-Benob. This giant kid. The weight of the whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword. He thought he could kill David. I love the way it says that. He thought he could kill David. No, God's protecting David. You can't do it. Even though David was older and tired, God's going to protect him. And I love that. David says in the Psalms, Lord, even protect me into my old age. And I think that's a promise of the Lord, that God is our protector and our strength, even to our old age. And I love it. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. And the men of David swore to him, saying, you shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. David, you just can't do what you used to do, all right? I know you think you can, but you can't, and we're not going to let you because you're our king and you're going to get killed. You've had enough battles. It's time for you to stay back and just rule the kingdom. You'll do much more good for us doing that. And happened afterward, there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob, and Sibbecai the Hushite killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. So again, another child of Goliath. Again, there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jair or Agim, the Bethlehemite, killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And again, really it says the brother, probably was another son here. The brother's in italics. It's not really in the original there, but I think the editor's trying to help us, but I think it was another son of Goliath. Yet again, there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, so here's another son, who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. Now, again, I've never seen somebody like that, but they say it's a pretty fearsome thing because it looks like their hands and feet just kind of keep going. And so here's this big warrior, this giant Goliath son, and he's got all these fingers and toes and weapons, and it's a fearsome-looking guy, right? 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. So all these are big kids, And when he had defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, killed him. And these four were born to the giant in Gath. And they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of David's servants. As we finish tonight, I want to remind you, remember David, when he went out against Goliath, David was a giant killer. He's just a kid. And Goliath was huge, over 9 feet tall, about 9'6", according to what the scripture says, was how tall Goliath was and how big he was. He was their greatest warrior. David goes out as a teenager and takes the guy out. And it was God that took him out. David was the vessel, but God took him out. But everybody saw that. And here's the neat thing about this. When we trust in God and let God use us to be a giant killer, guess what it does to the people around us? They become giant killers as well. When you see a giant killer, you know what you think? I can do that. I can do that. If that guy can do that, I can do that. If she can do that, I can do that. If they can be a giant killer, I can be a giant killer. And what I love about this, David started out as a teenager being a giant killer, and now the men that watched him be a giant killer and lived with him and saw his example, they ended up saving his life by being giant killers and killing all the giants that were a threat to David and to the kingdom because they'd seen the courage. You know, imagine him, there's this giant. They're jumping in there just fighting with the sword and taking him out, not afraid. Probably thinking, look what David did. Look what God did through David. God can do it through me. And God did do it through them. But it also kind of adds something, and I don't know if David knew this. He was obviously connected to Gath in some way as he reconnected with the king of Gath at a later time, and maybe David did know this. Whether he didn't, I find it interesting. If you remember when David went to fight Goliath, how many stones he picked up? 5 smooth stones. Goliath had 4 sons. I wonder if David was thinking, his sons may come at me. If I take dad out, they may all come at me. Better get a stone for each one. Now, I don't know that David did. But if David did that, how confident was David in his God? I mean, there's 5 guys. We're in battle. 5 guys are coming at me. Give me 5 bullets. Well, I'd rather have like 100. You know, Adrian, or whatever, you know. I wouldn't be trying this one, boom, 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 boom. Anyway, David's faith and trust in God was an example to the nation. And because David was a giant killer, other giant killers were raised up around him. Guys, let's pray to be giant killers. Don't be afraid of the enemy. Be a giant killer. But nobody else around me has courage. Well, you be the one with courage. You be the one to step out and be the giant killer, whatever that means. You do it. And then watch what your kids do when they see you killing giants. And watch what people around you do in the body of Christ when they see you killing giants. Look, if they can do that, I can do that. Courage breeds courage. Boldness breeds boldness. Example is priceless, and it changes lives. Be that example. God will give you the strength. He gave it to David. He'll give it to us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God, that you do give us boldness. We thank you, Lord, that you do use us as an example, Lord. And if we will step out in faith and be giant killers, God, you will not only kill the giant, but you'll train other people around us to know they can also be giant killers. And you'll give them boldness. And your kingdom will get stronger. And your people, Lord, will have more victory. God, do that in our lives. Let us put our total confidence in you, even as you did in David. And Lord, let us see the results in our own family and those around us. But God, I want to end again tonight the same way we started. If there's anyone here who's feeling the consequences are too great in their life, that you could never use them again, the guilt is overwhelming, all these things that are happening, Lord, let this lesson of David's life sink deep into their hearts and into our hearts to realize you forgave David of adultery, of murder, of not carrying out judgment against rape. Of all these things, Lord, that David did in his life, you forgave him and you restored him and you used him all the way to his old age and you were faithful all the way until old age. That's our God. And you're the one we trust. God, encourage your people tonight. Help them to lay down the emotions and feelings of guilt or not thinking they can be used again, but to trust you and to simply step forward to continue the battle and the honor of serving our great King, the King of Israel, Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your word tonight. And we just bless you. We thank you, Lord God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.